Good morning. We doing all right? Good. I got one response there. Before we really get kicked off and get going this morning, I got to talk to you about one thing, and that is I don't want anyone holding bitterness towards me and getting me confused. I was not the guy who gave the weather report. Okay? Don't put the bitterness you had towards him on me. Just let that go. I won't be able to talk to you this morning if you have that towards me. We'll leave him up and we'll take him off for a second. But to get going, we've been away for a couple of weeks from Organic Church, study of the Book of Acts, with our series on the Advent. And then with Vision Sunday last week, we've really kind of been away for, we had one interlude there for about 6 weeks in all. So to kind of get us going, I want to give us a real quick flyby framework so that we can jump right back into Acts and go where we're going to go today. Acts 1:8, Jesus says, "You'll be my witnesses, Judea," or Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and ends of the earth. Chapter 13, ends of the earth from there on. And so that begins Paul's first missionary journey there in chapter 13. Chapter 15, second missionary journey. All throughout these, he's being persecuted. He's being beaten at times, stoned at times, thrown out of cities, whipped. So he goes off on his second missionary journey there. And he preaches in lots of places, comes to Acts 17. We did that a couple of weeks ago. He's in Athens, reasons with the Athenians from philosophy. And that brings us to chapter 18. That's where we're at today, Acts chapter 18. At the beginning there of chapter 18, he heads to Corinth, meets Aquila and Priscilla, some folks we'll talk about a good bit today, and meets them because they've been kicked out of Rome. In AD 49, the Emperor Claudius kicked all Jews out of Rome because of upheaval within the synagogues there because of Christianity. So threw everybody, all Jews, out of Rome in AD 49. They've left. Paul meets them in Corinth, winds up staying in Corinth for about 18 months, doing a little pastoral role there in Corinth. And then he's heading back to Antioch. And let's pick it up there in verse 19 of Acts chapter 18. Verse 19. "And they came to Ephesus. And he left them there," left who? Priscilla and Aquila. "But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, 'I will return to you if God wills.' And he set sail for Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch." Okay, so this is furlough. Missionary journeys, you have a furlough between mission trips. This is a furlough. And then immediately he starts his third missionary journey in verse 23. "After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples." I want you to mark that verse if you've got a pen. Strengthening all the disciples. Paul understood the Great Commission, what Tom read just a minute ago. That is a call to not make converts, but to make disciples. When any of my girls were born, I didn't just be like, "Okay, you're alive, you're born, we got you here, now feed yourself. You know, now change your own diapers, take care of yourself, you're good, we got you here." And that's absurd, but that's what we do in the church a lot of times. People come to faith and we're like, "You're good." And we just leave them to their own ends. And we don't feed them. We don't teach them. We don't clothe them. We don't, you know, disciple them. We don't undergird them and bring them strength in that. They're not just good. They need some discipling. We need discipling. We all need to be discipled. And so, again, the Great Commission says make disciples, not converts. And disciple making, it takes time, it takes efforts. There's all kinds of different methods of discipleship, all kinds of different forms here. In our church, we've got Sunday morning Bible study, community groups, what we do on Sunday nights. Even what I'm doing right now, this is worship, this is a time of worship, but there's a discipleship making, a disciple making element of this, even in this time. But there's also one foundational type of discipleship that we haven't even talked about, and it's one that you see all throughout Scripture. And it's more of a one-on-one, more of a one-on-three, life-on-life, intimate mentor-mentee type relationships. What you see with Jesus and his disciples, he's got the 12, but then within the 12, he's got three guys that he primarily pours into. It's what you see with Paul. Paul has Timothy. Paul has Titus. These are his disciples. He pours his life into them. He writes them a letter even, each of them. Well, he writes Timothy two letters, I guess. Even with Aquila and Priscilla, he probably pours his life into them. And it's something that I've been very blessed just personally as far as a life-on-life, one-on-one mentor-mentee relationship. One of the greatest times of growth in all of my spiritual life was when I was in college. I was part of a ministry called Athletes in Action. And I was discipled, not by this guy, but by this guy. A guy named Marcus Hinton. He was a former receiver for Clemson in the early 90s. And for 18 months, once a week, he and I, one-on-one, just discipled, just pouring into me. And his wife, Chris, same thing with Sarah. In fact, she's the lady who led Sarah to the Lord about 10 years ago in 99. And then discipled her. Didn't just like, okay, I've led you to the Lord, I'll never see you again, you know. But poured her life into her and took her from being, you know, a baby Christian to a very mature Christian in a very short amount of time. And they just poured their life into us. And they're still, to this day, very dear to us. We still love to get together and see them from time to time. But Marcus understood. The thing about Marcus is that he understood Paul's concern in verse 23 there. He went through Galatia and Phrygia. These are places he's been before, strengthening all the disciples. And so in verse 23 here, Luke, who's the author of Acts, is kind of giving us a describing the nature of discipleship. It's about strengthening the disciples. And in verses 24 through 28, he gives us an illustration of what it looks like. He gives us a snapshot of what discipleship is really all about. And so with that in mind, that's what I want us to focus on today. I want to try to give you the 411 on discipleship. And the 411 on discipleship. And in that, we're going to see four primary elements. We're going to see the goal of discipleship. We're going to see the required mindset of discipleship. We're going to see the means of discipleship. And then we're going to see the expected outcome. Okay, so goal, mindset, means, and outcome. All right, so let's read together. Chapter 18, verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Father, help us today as we look at your word. Father, help me to describe this nature of discipleship today. And Lord, even as we're describing that, speak to us by the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord. Speak to us individually. Bring things to mind. Convict us of sin. Convict us of laziness. Convict us of indifference. And Father, change us so that we might be more like you day in and day out. So Father, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the first thing we want to talk about today is the goal of discipleship. The goal of discipleship. Look back at verse 24 with me. The goal of discipleship. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus, and he was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. Let's stop right there for a second. The goal of discipleship is, first of all, it's glory to God. That's what we want to do. But it's brought about by a bringing together, a wedding, if you will, of the head and the heart and the hands. The head, the heart, and the hands. That is the goal of discipleship, bringing those together, the head, the heart, and the hands. And I don't know about you, but when I'm reading through here, now a Jew named Apollos, I just automatically, this is just me when I'm reading it. There it is. That's who I think of. Apollo Creed. You know what I'm talking about? That's who I think of. And it really kind of fits because Apollos is a heavyweight in... Tom's shaking his head like, Joe, I don't know what you're doing. But he really is kind of like a heavyweight. Okay? Apollos, it says he's from verse 24. Named Apollos, a native of Alexandria. Now for us that may not mean much. Alexandria, that's in Egypt. And in this time period, Alexandria rivaled Athens as far as it went with knowledge. The largest library was in Alexandria. It's where the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's where it was compiled. It's where all kinds of philosophers and scholars lived there in Alexandria. So saying he's from Alexandria is a big deal. It's kind of a who's who. It's very noteworthy because he's from there. And then it goes on and it says he was eloquent. He was an eloquent man. Eloquent here is kind of the bringing together of two words. Words that we might, that don't necessarily go together for us. We just think eloquent. But the Greek word is such that it's not only a good speaker, but it's also his content is really good. So it's a bringing together of both of those things. He's a dynamite speaker, and his content is top of, you know, is as good as it gets. And then it says he was an eloquent man. He was competent in the scriptures. I don't really like this translation. I think the North New American Standard Version and King Jimmy do a little bit better here. They write mighty in the scriptures. I think that's a lot better translation. In the Greek, the word's dunamis. It's where we get dynamite from. And so this guy, he's exploding with the scriptures. He's mighty. He's powerful like dynamite with the scriptures. And it goes on and it says, he's been instructed in the way of the Lord. He's fervent in spirit. He's spoken and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. So this guy's got it going on. He is a heavyweight like Apollo Creed. He's very heavy. He's got his stuff together. Very well known. And then look at verse 25 though. The end of verse 25. All this stuff, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he's mighty in the scriptures. He's teaching Jesus accurately. He's fervent, yet there's something still deficient in his knowledge. Something still deficient. He's got the heart. He's fervent. And he's got a lot of the head, but there's something still that's a little deficient. Something still. He's a saved man. It's not like he's a lost man. He's a saved man, but there's something still that he's not getting. And this is where the goal of discipleship comes in. What's the goal of discipleship? Again, head, heart, hands, wedding those things together. And he's got that head, a little bit of it. And he's got the heart, but he doesn't have, they're not wedded, and the hands haven't been brought in this. So Aquila and Priscilla, what do they do? They come to him. They come to him and say, let me explain the way of the gospel to you more. Let me explain the way of the Lord more effectively to you. And that's the goal of discipleship, that our head would be transformed by God. And that our head would it'd be also informed, transformed and informed. Informed of who God is, what God's done. And then that would lead to the heart. And our heart would be conformed to the image of Christ and set ablaze by who God is and what he's done. The fact that he is the supreme over all things, that he's given his life on the cross, given his son on the cross for our sins. And then that would go out into our hands. Okay, so Apollos has got some of that, but he doesn't have all of that. He's a lot like we are, a lot like Baptists are. He's got a little bit of the head. He's got a lot of the heart, but there's something still deficient. That's why and we've got to do a lot better than this in our culture today. It's not enough just to know what we believe. We've got to know why and be able to talk about it and the difference it's going to make. Why is this important? What we believe and why we believe and the difference it's going to make. We've got to be able to answer those questions, okay? And we're going to continue to flesh some of this out. But let's look at the second element of this model of discipleship. The second element is the required mindset, okay? So the goal is a wedding of the head, the heart, and the hands. We'll come back to that at the end. The second element is the required mindset of discipleship. We'll get verse 26 again. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. The required mindset for discipleship is humility. The required mindset is humility, both for the mentor and for the mentee. The person who's the mentor, he can't be thinking all full of himself, like he's got everything figured out, he's got all the answers. And you know, part of discipleship is modeling a lifestyle before the people that you are discipling. So there is a modeling that needs to take place here, and the mentor needs to be humble. But I want to focus more on the person who is being discipled and humility as it takes there. Because if you're going to be discipled, if you're just going to live for Christ, period, you've got to be humble. We have to, all of us, we have got to kill our pride and cultivate humility. It is such a precious, it is such a, and it is such a hard thing to cultivate. We hate humility. We want to be puffed up. We want to be prideful. We want to be all full of ourselves, strong in ourselves. Okay, but if you're going to be anything in God's kingdom, you've got to be committed to downward mobility, not upward mobility, not building yourself up. Humility. Take Apollos, for example, here. Okay, we just ran through the list of everything he is. He's from Alexandria, eloquent man, competent or strong in the scriptures. You know, he's a great speaker. He teaches accurately all these things. And then Apollos and Priscilla come to him. Aquila and Priscilla come to him. And they say, hey, we need to explain to you the way of God a little bit more accurately. It would have been very, very, very easy for Apollos to have been like, who are you? Tent makers? Is this what they did? Kicked out of Rome? I'm from Alexandria. I'm competent and I'm strong in the scriptures. I'm eloquent. I've got all this. I can hold these people that are listening to me in the palm of my hand. Who are you to come tell me that I need to learn something from you? Who do you think you are? How dare you? We've been there. If you're not saying yes in your heart, then you're showing the pride already. We've all been there. We've all done that. We've all looked down upon someone. We've got to kill that. We've got to make war on that. We've got to kill that. Let me give you a personal example of this, real life example. A year ago or so, when it was just kind of decided that that I was going to be the lead pastor, it would have been very, 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 very easy for Tom and John to have been like, how's that going to happen? I'm the one with the experience. I'm the one with all these things. I'm the one, da 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 da. Very easy for them. What did they do? They modeled humility. Never heard anything. And it's not like it's a comparison of Joe and Tom. Da, 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 da. It's not that. It's, I'm called to this. That's, but they modeled ultimate humility and just moving forward. It's not about, they never went to, it's about me, never went to any of that, never, well, I'm this, and I'm this, and I'm this, and you're not this, and you're not this, and that's, Apollos doesn't do that either. Okay, but that's what we do a lot of times. We try to puff ourselves up. But the mark, the required mindset is humility. It's not about me. It's not about us. Humble ourselves. Humility. And it takes humility to accept help as well. It takes a humility to accept help. Like Apollos, he could have been like, no, I'm good. I'm strong. I'll get through this. I'll persevere. I don't need any help from anybody. I can take care of this. I'm strong. I'll figure this out on my own. Leave me alone. I'll take care of it. But as part of the bride of Christ, united together as part of the church, we've got to humble ourselves and be willing to ask each other for help and then be willing to receive that help when it's offered. Another personal illustration on this for you. A couple weeks ago, right before Christmas, we're putting on the we're going to have this Christmas Eve open house at our house. And our kids get sick. And so Sarah's spending all her time wiping noses. Not able to, and holding babies, not able to clean and get things going like we need to. And it comes to the 22nd, December the 22nd. I'm at home that day. I took that day off from work. Got some muffins in the oven. Oven starts smoking. Run over to the oven. The muffins are literally on fire inside the stove. So I put a mitten on, reach in there, grab that thing, run outside. It's icy outside. I don't know this. Slip on the ice, throw the muffins out into, and they land on the ice patch, you know, and smelt. Go back in. Oven is smoking up everything. And it's got all these weird lights and codes coming up on it. And we call the Sears guy. He comes out and he's like, yeah, it's fried. He's like, you're going to need a new oven. And he said, we can do the repair work, but it's going to cost you as much or more than a new oven. So you might as well get a new oven. We're like, well, do you have some available in this style? And he's like, no, they won't be ready for another 5 or 6 days. We've got an open house coming in 2 days. And Sarah's got a lot of baking to do. And so at this point, Sarah starts really getting stressed out. And I'm stressed out as well. You could just see it on our face. We went to Chick-fil-A that night. Tom and Amanda were there. They could just see it on our face. And so we're stressed, but we're refusing to ask for help. We will do it. We're strong. We'll persevere. We'll pull ourselves up by the bootstraps, and we'll get through this. Refusing to ask for help. Somebody calls us on the phone, and I finally just kind of open up a little bit, and I tell them, I'm like, hey, here's what's going on. It's a bad situation. We're stressed. Can you guys pray for us? A couple hours later, maybe it was even the next day, Sarah gets a call. And there's a couple of ladies in the church who are saying, hey, we want to come and get Joe to get the girls out of the house. We want to come. We want to help you clean your house. And then like 2 days later, I'm going and I'm signing. I'm with the guys who are signing to close for our piece of property. I get back and my old stove is in the driveway. And I go inside, and there's a couple guys from our church installing a brand new stove that they bought. And I don't even know who all bought it because, humility, they're not telling me. I know the people who installed it, but I don't even know who all bought it. Thank you. Humility. And we didn't want to accept it. We didn't want to ask for help. So we're strong. That's what the church is for. Ask each other for help. And then these guys who then blessed us, humble, won't even tell us who they are. A humility about themselves. That is the required mindset for discipleship. If someone's going to come and you're going to sit under them and you're going to listen, you've got to be humble and be able to be taught. Because there's going to be a time when you're reproofed. There's going to be a time when you're corrected. That's what the Word of God does. It's good for training in righteousness, for teaching, for correcting, and for reproving. And so there's going to be a time for all that within the framework of love, but you've got to be humble and not get puffed up and be like, how dare you tell me this? How dare you? I've done this my whole life. How dare you come in and say this is wrong? The humility about ourselves. Let that be a mark of our church, not just a requirement of discipleship, but a mark of our church. So we talked about the goal. We talked about the required mindset. Let's move on to the means of discipleship. The means of discipleship. We'll look at verse 26 again. What was it that Aquila and Priscilla taught him? They took him and explained to him the way of God, more accurately. The way of God. What's that? That's the gospel. The gospel is the way of God. Somebody says, Joe, you just keep talking about the gospel. Gospel, 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 gospel. What's the gospel? Somebody says. The gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, came, died on a cross for our sins, rose again, defeating and triumphant eternally over all his enemies, so that for those of us who believe in Christ now, there's no longer any condemnation, but only everlasting joy. That's the gospel in a nutshell. And that's the foundation, that's the core, that's the means of discipleship. It's the core curriculum, if you will. And let me try to illustrate this to you kind of from two passages. We're going to bounce around for a minute. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. If you don't want to go there, just go ahead and go to Ephesians 2 because we'll be there as well. But 2 Timothy, this is Paul's last letter he ever wrote. He is awaiting execution. He's in a dungeon down beneath the surface, rat-filled, nasty, diseased dungeon. And he writes his last letter, kind of a last will and testament type thing to Timothy. And it's got the sink or swim, the life or death, bottom line foundations of the faith. And central among these is the foundational nature of the gospel in life. And so in 2 Timothy, in chapter 2, he writes, verse 1, "You then, my child, be strengthened by, or be strong in, the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. What does it mean to be strong in grace? Be strong in the gospel of grace. So we got to get a snapshot of the gospel. You don't have to turn there. Ephesians 2, we talked about this. This is like the best snapshot, I think, of the gospel. First three verses, it is not an easy read. It talks about that we're dead in our sins and trespasses, that we walked according to the ways of the world, that we followed the prince of the power of the air, that Satan, that we live out the lusts of our flesh, and that we are by nature children of wrath. Not an easy read. Not an easy read to hear you are utterly, utterly sinful. You're utterly, utterly under the wrath of God. And then you get to verse 4 there in chapter 2. And it says, but God. And there's a contrast there. Children of wrath. By nature, children of wrath as the rest. But God. By nature, children of wrath as the rest. But God. There's a contrast. There is a twist there. There is a goodness that has come in that while we were on our way careening out of control, full throttle, into the wrath of God, God's made a way of deliverance whereby any of us who would turn to Christ in faith will be saved, will be rescued, will be redeemed out of that wrath from our sins, and will be giving joy, be given hope. And not only are we rescued from the wrath of God, as if that's not enough, then you keep reading on, you get in verse 4 and it says that He loves us. You get into verse 5 and it talks about that God made us alive with Christ. You get into verse 6 and it talks about we've been raised up with Christ and we've been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. That's grace, unmerited favor. Okay, we deserve this, we get this. That's why I'm so glad the world's not fair. Everybody's like, I hate the world. It's not fair. I mean, I'm glad the world's not fair. If it was fair, I would not. If it was fair, I'd be going to hell. If it was fair, I praise God that it's not fair. I'm under grace. Thank God that it's not fair. I don't get what I deserve. I get what I don't deserve. Yeah, I get what I don't deserve. I deserve this. I get this. And so 2 Timothy, Paul says, be strong in grace. Be strong in the gospel. Before he dies, he wants to make absolutely sure that his disciple, Timothy, gets the foundation of his discipleship. Be strong in grace. Be strong in the gospel. The strength does not reside in you, but as you reside in grace. That's the strength. Strength because now the arm of Christ is laid around you. You live in His grace, and you live in His peace, and you live in His love, and you live in His confidence. Be strong in that. Be strong in Him. Be strong in grace. Be strong in the gospel of grace. One of my seminary professors put it like this, talking about this. Said it will not be skills that keep the young, timid, sickly Timothy strong. It will not be techniques and classroom learning that will enable him to carry the mantle of leadership for the people of God. It will be the confirmation of his position in the grace of God through the work of Christ on his behalf through the gospel. The absolute assurance of who God is and what God has done on his behalf will keep Timothy rooted and grounded and built up and overflowing so that he might preach the gospel both in season and out of season. It will be the strength of grace that enables him, even a man described as timid, That's Timothy. He was a timid man. To reprove, rebuke, and encourage the believers he is shepherding with great patience and instruction. So Paul tells him, be strong in grace. Be strong in the gospel of grace. And you know, a quote I read this week said this, the main difference between real Christianity and the system of the bulk of nominal Christians chiefly consists in the differing place given to the gospel. To the latter, the nominal, the truths of the gospel are like distant stars that twinkle out there idly and vainly. But to the real Christian, these distinctive doctrines constitute the center in which he gravitates like the sun of his system and the source of his light, his warmth, and his life. When we talk about the discipleship, we're talking about the gospel. We're talking about gospel centeredness. And so I want to ask you, I want us to do a little self-evaluation here. It's always helpful. Self-evaluation. Where are you in those two spheres? Are you the one who the gospel are kind of like these twinkling stars that are kind of pretty to look at but don't really mean a whole lot to you? They're very vain. And it's there. You know? Kind of... Well, I don't want to go to hell, and I want to make my mama and daddy happy, so I'll take Jesus. Or is it more this idea where the gospel is the center of your universe, like the sun, and you revolve around it? It doesn't revolve around you. You revolve around it, and it gives off to you warmth and light and life. Okay, where are we? Where are you? Where are you in that? We're to be strong in grace, strong in the gospel. Okay. If that nominal one, the twinkling stars, is you, then repent. Repent and turn to Christ. All right, so we've looked at the goal of discipleship. We've looked at the required mindset. We've looked at the means of discipleship. That's the gospel. And now we'll look at, finally, the expected outcome of discipleship. Look at verse 27 with me there in Acts chapter 18. Verse 27, and when he wished to cross to Achaia, now that's just Corinth, basically. Achaia is the province, Corinth is the main city. When he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the Scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. The expected outcome of discipleship really gets us back to the beginning, to the goal. And it's that wedding of the head, the heart, and the hands. Head, heart, he was fervent. Head, he had a lot of stuff, but Aquila and Priscilla, there was still something deficient. They came and they straightened him out on that. And then you get to the hands, the outworking of the gospel through us. That's where the head, the heart, the hands, these things combine, and it flows out through the hands. True discipleship, where the gospel is rightly understood, will result in it flowing out through the hands as an outworking, not as a means of merited salvation. You've got to do these things, good works, do, and you earn points with God. And in the end, we hope the balance scale of good versus bad, or the good will tip. That's not the gospel. If that's what you're counting on, that's not going to get there. That's not going to work. Okay, God doesn't measure like that. All your good deeds, all of your good deeds, everything you do, the Bible tells us they're trash. They're filthy rags. It's only Christ. It's only Christ. Okay, so it's not a needs-based, but it is an outflow. As the gospel is understood, head and heart combined, it will flow out into your hands. Even Ephesians 2 that we just hit a few minutes ago. Verses 1 through 3, bad story, sinful, under the wrath of God. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He has loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, taken us and has seated us with Christ in the heavenly places, has raised us together with Christ, has by grace you've been saved, and seated us with the heavenly places. And then you get through, for it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and it's not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not by works, so that no man may boast. And then you get to verse 10. So you've got, I'll give it to you like this. Verse 10 talks about, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He prepared beforehand for us to walk in. Let me try to give it to you like this, and I think it'll clean it up. When we talk about salvation, we talk about we've been saved from, we've been saved by, we've been saved to. Okay, we've been saved from sin. We've been saved from the wrath of God. We've been saved by Christ, by His mercy, His love, His grace, what He did on the cross. And we've been saved to these good works. So you say from all this, saved by Christ, saved to the good works which He's prepared beforehand that we might walk in them as a response of worship because of what we did. Rightly understood, when the gospel is rightly understood, here's what I deserve, here's what I got, then you worship God, and out of that will come good works. And that's the wedding of the head, the heart, and the hands. And all of us who are believers in here agree with that. We're like, I get that. But a lot of times, I don't think we really live it out that way. What we wind up doing, instead of allowing it to flow out through our hands, we try to use our hands to make it flow right back to us. And we're constantly just worried about what is good for me. What is in it for me? That's how we measure things. What's in it for me? And so we just make these hands kind of come back to us, and they stay stuck on us instead of going out. One guy puts it like this. Being a missionary to one's neighbors is easily overlooked because of the sickness of our faith. And he describes it. How sick are we when the most popular books among American Christians are about how to get blessed? How to get blessed by praying a small section of Old Testament scripture like a pagan mantra, and about the rapture as if the goal of Christian life were to get more junk and then leave the planet before God's tornado of wrath comes on all the sinners. We make those hands just come back to me. What's in it for me? I want to bless myself. How can I use God to get blessed? I'm going to use God. He's my genie in the bottle. How can I use Him for me? Or you've heard people ask about churches. They're looking for a church and they're saying, well, I'm looking for a church that will meet my needs. Make it all about ourselves. I'm looking for a church that will meet my needs. And you see people get more excited about a patriotic rally than about an evangelistic effort. Even in seminary, you had this going on. I'd hear guys talk about the fact that they were looking for a church they could go plug into where they could get fed. We got to take the bibs off and put on some aprons. Jesus served, so should His disciples. Rick Warren said, a great commitment to the great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. A great commitment to the great commandment and the great commission will produce a great church. A great commitment to the great commandment and the great commission will produce a great church. We've got to take those bibs of it's about me, I just want what's in it for me, and put on some aprons and serve. Because it's not about us. It's about Him. It's about serving Him. But a lot of times we miss that. Alvin Reed and Mark Lederbach, they say, but a Christianity encrusted with the rust of culture. You know, we talk about we want to be countercultural, but then the culture seeps into us so much. A Christianity encrusted with the rust of culture no longer thinks this way about the hands going out. Instead of saying we remain here to serve a broken world, we wonder what the church has to offer us and then leave it if it doesn't meet our felt needs. And that's backwards. That's backwards. The way it should be is kind of JFK's famous statement, twisted. Ask not what your church can do for you. Ask what you can do for your church. And I'm not just talking PBF. Anybody who's listening to this on podcast, your church. And so a true understanding of the gospel and a responsive worship to all that God is and all that God has done will drive us to serve internally and externally. Will drive us to good works which God prepared beforehand for us to walk in them. And that's the desired outcome of discipleship. A wedding of the head and the heart. And that will flow out through the hands. And here's what it will look like. Romans 12, just a lesson. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, again, it begins with grace. I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Okay, this is the outcome. This is what it looks like. But to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ. And individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine.
Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit, like Apollos, fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. And so by doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's the expected outcome of discipleship. Where the head and the heart and the hands are wed together, that's the expected outcome. Jesus did not call us to make clones. He called us to make disciples. So they may not look like us. He didn't call us to make clones and reproduce little Joseph Stiegel. That would be a very scary world. But to recreate disciples that look and are looking more and more and more like Him day by day. So that's the 411 on this type of mentor-mentee relationship, discipleship. The goal, the required mindset, the means, gospel, and then the expected outcome. And so ladies, even as John was talking about earlier, if you're interested in getting in this sort of discipleship, there's a sign-up list out there. Guys, there's some of these that have already been going on for about 8 months. They're getting ready to split, and instead of having 3 leaders, there'll be like 10 leaders. So just hang in there, be patient for just a little bit, and those will be rocking out. I'm getting those going as well. But we're about to turn now to a time of observing the Lord's Supper. And so what I want us to do is I want us to go back to the focus on that means for a second. The means is the gospel. And I want us to think through that again. I want us to think about the fact that Christ came into the world, that He died. I mean, this whole discipleship thing, this isn't just this is not built upon a way to win friends and influence people. It's not about, you know, Stephen Covey. It's about Jesus Christ. And so it's built upon what He did on our behalf, that we deserved this. We're careening that way out of control, full throttle, and God steps in and makes a way. And so we worship Him for that. And we praise Him for that. And so we're going to get ready to celebrate the Lord's Supper in that way. And so as we do that, I want us to have a time of prayer for a minute. And I want us to, I'm not even going to pray at the beginning. I'm going to give us a few minutes of silence. I want you just to pray, and I want you to do two things. One, ask God to reveal in your heart elements where there's a lack of humility. Maybe elements where there is a making those hands come back and flow on you. And not flow out, and to convict you of that. And then I also want you to have a little bit of time just to thank God that you don't, if you're a believer, that you don't get what you deserve. If you're not a believer, you will get what you deserve. But if you're not a believer, you're going to get what you deserve. But if you are a believer, you won't get what you deserve. Okay, so thank God for that. So let's have a little bit of time of silent prayer, and then I'll close this out. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we don't get what we deserve. Lord, when my life, if my life could be like a big, gigantic, long scroll listing all of my sins and trespasses, things that I've done and things that I have not done that I should have done. Huge scroll. That are saying, I deserve condemnation. Every single one of those has a stamp on it that says, Jesus paid it. Jesus paid it. Jesus paid it. Jesus paid it. So I'm by nature children of wrath. And verse 4 of Ephesians 2 comes in. But God. Thank you. Let us not forget the grounding, the core, the fundamental focus of discipleship, which is the gospel, the cross of our Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.